Just turn with me in your Bible to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. This chapter's pretty short. I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 2, and then I'll pray for us. So Jonah chapter 2, we will start in verse 1. And I feel like just I need to say something just to catch us up to speed. If this is your first time here, probably familiar with the story of Jonah, but Jonah was called by God to go preach to some people he did not like very much, the Ninevites. That was kind of one of the biggest cities of a very awful empire called Assyria. He ran the opposite direction. He got on a ship headed to Tarshish, which is probably a port in Spain, which was as far away as you could imagine. God sent a merciful storm that we just sung about, and Jonah ended up in the sea, and he is swallowed by this great fish, and for 3 days and three nights, he's in the belly of this fish. And this really has been just a powerful chapter for me, thinking about it these last few days, so please hear this reading of God's word. I'll start actually in chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, a word for the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And the book of Jonah could end right there. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain, worthless idols forsake their hope of your steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. You've got to love that ending to that chapter. Wow. Oh. I heard someone say recently that it's one thing to get sick and to get nauseous and have a problem having eaten bad fish. It's another problem when a fish eats a bad person and has to throw that up. Like, the fish is like, you think your bad fish was bad? I had a bad prophet in my stomach. It was much, much worse than your fish problem. So Jonah's story ends up with him being thrown up onto the beach. And wow, what a moment this must have been for Jonah. And what a memorable moment this is in the history of Scripture. It has been said that there was once a well-known pastor who was speaking to perhaps some secular person who just laughed out loud at stories like this. Like, you believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish and stayed alive 3 days and three nights and then survived coming out on the other side of that unscathed, okay? How could you believe something that childish? And the response of the pastor was, I do believe that Jonah was swallowed by the great whale. In the quote, he said, I do believe Jonah was swallowed by a great whale. He said, I believe that. He said, I would have even believed Scripture if it would have said that Jonah swallowed the whale. He said, if you give me Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the rest of the Bible poses no problem for me. If it's true that in the beginning, an almighty creator God, a loving, holy, sovereign, merciful, compassionate God, made all things with the breath of his mouth, with the word of his mouth, the heavens were made, the starry host with his fingers. I love that. In Genesis 1, by the way, it's talking about all the land and the division of the land and the water. And then there's just this little throwaway phrase. I think it's like five words in the original language. And he made the stars also. It's just tagged on. I'm like, what? We're talking about hundreds of billions of galaxies, each containing hundreds of billions of stars, and he made the stars also. I mean, if Genesis 1:1 is true, keeping a guy alive inside of a fish is not exactly a big challenge. Okay, that's actually easy comparatively. So really, if you want to talk about the controversial passages in the Bible, Jonah is far from the top of the list. The most controversial text in the Bible is probably Genesis 1:1. The second most, which ties for that one, is the resurrection of Jesus. You buy into those two realities and everything else in the Bible poses no problem because we have an almighty creator God who is sovereign and good and he has power over his creation. Now, we just heard Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. Now, he paints a pretty vivid picture, and we're going to walk back through this in just a minute. If you were to cut out verse 1 of chapter 2 and verse 10, so if you just had verses 2 to 9, and you printed it out on a piece of paper, and you didn't tell anyone where it was from, and you handed it to 10 friends of yours who are Christians, some of them might figure out where it was from. Some of them might say, that's Jonah's prayer. But my guess is most Christians would guess what book of the Bible do you think that might have come from? It sounds straight out of the book of Psalms. In fact, I was doing some cross-referencing this week just to see it, and I hope I'm not exaggerating, but almost every phrase in chapter 2 coming out of Jonah's mouth, almost, not quite, but most of the phrases in that chapter are from Psalm 69, Psalm 18, and all over the place. I mean, Jonah is just quoting scripture. In fact, hold your spot here and come with me to Psalm 18. I'll just show you one example of what was in Jonah's mind, no doubt, as he prayed. So hold your spot, go to the left, Psalm 18. Let me just add this as well, kind of as a little side comment. We often kind of think of the Bible sometimes as something that just magically floated down from the sky and landed in someone's lap in the King James English, you know, in 1611. Like, we almost think like the Bible just magically appeared. Not accurate. Yes, we believe it's divinely inspired. It was also written by real people and more than 40 authors over 1,500 years. It's a compilation of many different genres of literature. And here's what we don't often think about. The Old Testament was not just all written at one time, and the New Testament written at a later time all at once. The Old Testament came together over a course of many centuries. So this is what we know. When David wrote Psalm 18, that was around 1000 BC, and when Jonah was alive was in the 700s BC, which means Psalm 18 was as old and as known as the Declaration of Independence in the day of Jonah. Okay, so we often don't think that way. The Psalms were several hundred years old, at least David's Psalms. Some of the later Psalm writers maybe hadn't been finished yet, but David's Psalms were written. Psalm 18 is a Psalm of David when the Lord rescued him from the hand of Saul when he was being pursued. This would have been known by heart by the prophet Jonah, which is why it bubbles out of his mouth in this moment of distress. I'm just going to read a few verses. Psalm 18, verse 1, the words of David. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now listen to this. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Virtually the same words as Jonah uses. To my God, I cried for help from his what? Temple. He heard my voice and my cry to him reached his ears. I got to keep reading. I'm sorry. This is too good. Verse 7, then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath, at the breath of your nostrils. And then verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me. And David says, he drew me out of many waters. Now, if you look at the little introductory comment, David was being chased by Saul. Do you remember where David was? He was in the desert. So David is obviously speaking metaphorically here. The cords of death are encompassing me. I'm being sucked underwater. Many waters come over my head. Psalm 88 talks about God's waves billowing over. David is using metaphorical language, but of Jonah, it is literally true. Jonah is actually experiencing the metaphorical language David used 200 or 300 years earlier. And Jonah is actually experiencing that actual horror in his experience. So flip with me back to Jonah chapter 2, and we will begin to walk through this together. First, I just have to say this, and I am amazed by this church and what I see in so many of you. Not to embarrass anybody, I just think, like, Josh Cronick texts me scripture during the week a lot of times. Just text me a passage of scripture. Just sends it to me. I know that you guys love the Word of God. I know that. I know you guys study it. You talk about it. You pray it. I am unbelievably encouraged by what I see in this church and the way the people in this room revere and respect the Word of God. So this is really just telling you what you perhaps already know. But I can't bypass this point. Jonah, in the moment of agony and stress, did not have a Bible on him at the time. There was no Bible in the fish's belly. And if he had one, I don't think he could have seen it. I'm guessing it was pretty dark down there, okay? He's not exactly, I don't think he brought his cell phone with a little light on there. I don't think he's got that. He's just in the belly of the fish, pitch black darkness. And yet what's on his lips is the Word of God. Scripture after scripture after scripture, all relating to his experience, is coming out. I'm telling you, the book of Psalms comes alive in suffering. The book of passages you have read your whole life, and you are at, perhaps someone has been bereaved of a family member, or someone has lost someone, or some depressing situation has come in life. And when you read the Psalms, they are like they are on fire. They ignite. The words come home and they ring home with a truth and a clarity and an amazing thing that the Lord works that in our heart. I can think of times in my life where I was deeply distressed and discouraged. And opening the Bible, particularly to the Psalms, and meeting with God. Now, I want you to think about this. The majority of the Psalms are what we call laments or lamentations. There are a lot of praise songs too, but there is a large section of the Psalms, at least portions of Psalms, that are heavy on lament. Listen, we need to get comfortable as Christians with the area of lamenting, the way we feel in our discouragements, in the presence of the Lord in prayer and song. I think that's a missing component of kind of us as Christians and evangelicalism today. Most of the songs I hear on Christian radio, and I do listen to Christian radio at times, when I do, it's usually the upbeat, happy, clappy Jesus songs, which is, there's a place for that. But I don't hear a whole lot of the, man, I don't see the goodness of God right now. I'm really struggling with doubt. Where is the Lord? God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? The words Jesus has on his lips on the cross were not original with Jesus. Psalm 22 is what he was quoting. He was quoting multiple psalms as Jesus was in his agony on the cross. If Jesus thinks in his moment of absolute forsakenness and abandonment, if he thinks the very best words are not original to him, but words that were written down in the same book of Psalms you and I have access to, how much more should we soak ourselves and immerse ourselves in the biblical language of the Psalms? The psalmist knows how to, as he would say in Psalm 142, to pour out, I love this verse. I love that Psalm 142. He says, I poured out my complaint before the Lord. This is what Jonah is doing here. He is in a terrible circumstance. Can we agree? Fish food, Okay, that's not good. It reminds you of the prodigal son, doesn't it, this moment? It's like feeding the pigs. Like, this is as bad as... The prodigal might have even been like, man, I got off easy. Feeding pigs is not so bad. Being fish food is even worse. Jonah is in this horrible circumstance, and what is he doing? He is pouring out his lament. He's pouring out his discouragement. He's pouring out this moment of hopelessness in prayer to the Lord. And this is the first sign of hope for Jonah in this story. This is the first time he prays in any kind of way at all, it seems like. Jonah on the boat was asked, remember he was woken up, and the pagan fisherman says, why don't you pray to your God? Maybe your God will have mercy on us. We're all praying to our gods. And Jonah, there is no record of Jonah praying in chapter 1. It's not until he lands in the water and he sees the billows coming over his head and he begins to be sucked underwater that then this part of Jonah begins to open up and he prays, and he prays the Psalms and he prays scripture, and he begins to meet with God and begins to develop some degree of hope. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Stop there. There is no place and no circumstance where God is not accessible to you in prayer. Amen? Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what is going wrong, what is happening in your life, wherever you are, the Lord is with you. Doesn't matter where you are. I think of the Psalms that say, if I descend into the depths, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are right there with me. If I go up to the heavens, there you are. Darkness is as light to you. I can't get away from you. I can't flee from your presence. Where can I go from your spirit? You are all places. You are omnipresent. So this is an encouragement to us that even when we are fleeing, even when we are far from the Lord, even when we are suffering, the Lord hears the prayers of his people. Can I just add this? We know more than Jonah knew. We know that we are now children of God, adopted into the family of God. We know that in a way that Jonah couldn't have understood it because of the person of Jesus. Listen, God hears your voice and your cry in the same way that a loving father hears the cry of his son or daughter. This just comes to my mind. I can't help it. Mike has been sick this week. You know, anybody who has a baby, babies get sick. Mike has had a cold. He's even had a little fever. And two nights ago, I wasn't planning on saying this, but it just fits. Two nights ago, Micah was just not sleeping. He was screaming, crying. I think he had a couple different things were going on physically, and he just could not go to sleep for any period of time at all. And just watching my wife loving Micah in just a profound way, that Kelly essentially slept very little that night. She was holding Micah for most of the night on herself, and Micah was crying a lot, and Kelly was comforting him and soothing him and loving him. Do you understand that you have a heavenly father right now who cares about you more than Kelly or I care about Micah? Like, think about that. The Lord knows you. He is aware of what you are going through, what you've been through, where you are going next. Through every dark room, the Master has preceded us. He has gone before us. He knows not just in the way that God knows. Listen, God does not know about your suffering merely because he's omniscient, as though that were a mere thing. God does not know about your suffering just because he's omniscient. God knows because he's been there. God knows what it's like. In the person of his son Jesus, he knows what it's like to cry out in anguish to God and to wonder if God is there. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows through personal experience what that relationship is like from the human standpoint, because he was truly and fully human, just like he was truly and fully divine. We have a God who knows. He's aware. He cares. He wants us to pray to him. He wants us to speak to him. And he's not scared of us pouring out our complaint to him. That does not scare God. It doesn't frighten him. When you have a little child run and jump in your arms and tell you how afraid they are, that honors the parent, does it not? When a little child runs up and embraces their dad or their mom, says, help, please help me, I'm scared. That is not, the parent doesn't say, how dare you, you know, not trust God. No, the parent embraces the child in its weakness. God knows that we are weak. He knows that we are but dust. And his love for us is a fatherly, compassionate love. Verse 2, so he cried out from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Is it not true? When circumstances are going our way, we don't often cry desperately to the Lord. And raise your hand if that is true of other people. That's true of me. During good circumstances, we are not usually as desperate for the Lord. But oh my, when the Lord throws us into the deep, we begin to cry out to him. It is a mercy of God when the storms of life come. Because the storms of life are not taking anything of ultimate value from us. They are bringing the only thing of ultimate value to us, the Lord himself. What better gift could God give you than a storm that makes you cling to the rock of ages? What more valuable wave could ever there be than the wave that pushes you right up against the rock that will never be moved? That is mercy. The storms of life, although on the front end seem cruel, on the back end they become evidently God's sovereign, fatherly, compassionate love. They are evidences that he's not done with you. Have you ever thought of it that way? The storms of life are evidence that God's not through with you. There's a future. There's a hope. The Lord is bringing you back to himself, getting rid of whatever was in the way. Think of it like this. If the storm comes and there's an idol between you and the Lord, and the Lord is removing that idol, that thing that you really, really want, in those moments, it will feel like God is only against you and not loving you. But if the idol begins to be replaced by the Lord himself, you will sense the mercy and compassion of God in bringing you back to himself. Verse 3. Well, let's look at these words carefully. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Just side comment here before I make, the main point of the verse. Isn't grief and suffering often like waves? They come one after another, and there's usually a gap in the middle. You know, there's moments of intense anguish, and then there's moments where you can breathe, and then it comes back usually and hits you again. That's oftentimes the way it feels. But here's the point I want to look at. If you just glance over chapter 1, look at verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. So they, that would be the pagan fishermen, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its rage. Now go to chapter 2, verse 3. And does Jonah say, for the fishermen cast me into the sea? Is that what he says? Now, would that be accurate? That would be accurate because physically, who picked him up? The pagan sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea. And yet Jonah, under inspiration, can say, who picked him up? The Lord. Now, this is a mystery that I am not about to solve for you because the Bible never tries to solve the mystery. But the Bible does teach both of these things. It comes up periodically, actually comes up a lot. I'll just say what it is and then move on because I can't solve the riddle and I don't think anyone but God probably can. Here's what we know. What people do and what God does can be spoken of as the same thing. And the great example, we looked at Joseph extensively last year. Remember Joseph about a year ago? Joseph was sold into slavery by who? His brothers. His brothers were jealous. They sold him into slavery. And then later, when they show up and they speak to Joseph and he reveals himself, Joseph says, this is Genesis 46, and it also appears in chapter 50. But in 46, he says, do not be affrighted, do not fear, for the Lord was sending me ahead of you to prepare yourselves for the famine. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Those are direct words from the text. Wait. What they did wasn't even right, and they betrayed and sold him into slavery, and yet Joseph sees this through the lens of God's sovereign goodness. He goes, you meant it for evil, but God what? Meant it for evil. It does not say, this is one of those little tiny points that people sometimes, you don't notice it. It does not say, you meant it for evil, God used it for good.
Think how different these are. The word meant, intend, or purpose is used twice in Genesis 50:20. Same exact Hebrew word. You intended it for evil, what? God intended it for good. And then he can actually see, Joseph's belief in the sovereignty of God is so powerful, he can actually look his brothers in the eye who actually sold him into slavery and say, you did not send me here, God did. And Psalm 105 says the same thing. So here Jonah is in this exact same situation. Jonah goes, Lord, I know that you are behind what just happened. You picked me up. You threw me into the sea. You cast me into the heart of the seas. Lord, this was your doing. Now here, I know that creates a philosophical problem, but I'm not going to solve that. I'm going to keep going. Here's what it helps with. Okay, it creates a problem, but here's what it helps with. This means that the sorrows of life are not meaningless, random, purposeless, causeless, or wasted on you. Can you just think about this for a second? In fact, I don't often make political comments, and so brace yourself. I'm not going to be, but just happened to have happened during President Obama's presidency, and just, I'm not trying to make a political point. I'm just trying to make a theological point, but listen to this real quick. After the, oh, help me out. What was the elementary school shooting that happened in 2012? Sandy Hook? Okay, after the Sandy Hook shooting, which was absolutely horrific and tragic and terrible, President Obama spoke to the families who had just lost some of their children. You can't even think about it too long. It's so terrible what happened. And in the speech, President Obama, who basically started quoting scripture, and he started saying, bring the little children unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he spoke many quotes from Christ and from the New Testament. And I was blown away by this, honestly. I was like, President Obama does not strike me as a Bible-quoting type of person, okay? Just that wasn't the way I understood his beliefs. And this is what struck me. Tim Keller has a book where he talks about this, and he said, the secular worldview shows itself to be bankrupt when real suffering hits our lives. He couldn't stand up and say, we are the byproduct of random time and matter and chance. We were part of a cosmic explosion of nothing that blew up one day, and we evolved by accident with no intended purpose into human beings. And there is no ultimate morality. There's no real right and wrong. And one day, the whole human race will die when the sun goes extinct. Have a good afternoon. He could not have said that at the funeral of elementary school students who were shot and killed in front of their families. So what did he do? He had to reach outside of his own worldview of secular beliefs, of secular humanism. He had to stretch outside of his worldview. And what did he do? He starts quoting our book. Now, clearly, he doesn't want to quote a lot of our book a lot of the time. I'm not trying to make a big deal about him. I'm just saying, you know, in general, this is the way it works. Why, at that moment, did he not quote Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion? Why did he not quote Christopher Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great? Why religion poisons everything. Why did he quote the New Testament and Jesus from a guy who almost never quotes the New Testament and Jesus? Here's the answer. Everyone knows, even the presidential secular speechwriter knows, the secular worldview has no answer to the problem of suffering. They just say, deal with it. Life stinks. Stuff happens. Deal with it. That's the only thing you can say. If you embrace the sovereignty of God and the loving fatherhood of God. These two doctrines can't be separated, all right? If God is just in control, that could be scary because he could be mean and evil. And if God is just loving, but he's not powerful, okay, he likes you, but he can't do anything about your situation. The Bible does not teach either of those extremes. God is perfectly sovereign, even over Joseph being sold into slavery, Judas betraying Jesus, but for pieces of silver, the crucifixion. God is sovereign over all that happens in our life, good and bad. God is in control, but he's untouched by evil, and he's doing everything, bringing all things into our life for our good, for our benefit, that we might share with Christ in the blessings of salvation, so that we can say all things, literally, work together for good. For those who love God and have been called according to his purpose, God is in the process of conforming you and I into the image of his beloved son, because he is both totally sovereign and totally loving as your father. Think about that. You have a father who cares and loves you perfectly, and he's actually in control. Those two truths together will comfort people in the midst of utter distress, and Jonah is in that place right now. Verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your temple. Just before I forget, let me just say this. This points to the greater Jonah. Jesus could actually say, see, Jonah wasn't actually out of God's sight right here, but the greater Jonah
could actually say on the cross, I am driven away from your sight because of our sin. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Amazing moment of, I think, faith there to believe that. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down. That's the last time the word down has been used. Remember this? He went down to Joppa. He decided to go down to Tarshish. He got down in the boat. And then he gets thrown out and he goes down into the sea. It's the fourth down. When we run from God, it is not going up. It is going down. It may feel like up for a while, but we always end up down. The prodigal son, when he first got his dad's cash and took off out the door, thought he was headed up, but he found himself down, down, down with the pigs. And Jonah finds himself down. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. There is no hope. It could end right here. God could have put the end, and Jonah would have gotten exactly what Jonah deserved. And yet, I love, in the Bible, there are all these buts and yets and wait. Those little moments, you were dead in transgressions, yet God made you alive together with Christ. Don't we love the fact that the Bible doesn't stop with the bad news but moves to the good news? Romans 1 through 3 just says, you're really bad. It's depressing. Read 1, 2, 3, and in the middle of all that, what does it say? There's no distinction, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Because God put forward Christ as a wrath-bearing, wrath-removing propitiation for our sins to be received by faith, so that God would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This is the, if you want to understand the Bible, it's this. No hope, yet there's hope because of Jesus. That's the Bible. There is no hope for you, and yet there is because of Jesus. There should be absolutely no hope, and yet, you brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord my God, if you are a Christian in this room, verse 6 is your testimony. I was down, down, down. I was on the verge of utter extinction. I was going to go down to Sheol under judgment in the grave, and yet the Lord brought up my life from the pit. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And then Jonah adds, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. One famous Bible teacher, Edmund Clowney, said he thinks Jonah 2:9 is the center of the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. If you get that figured out, you've pretty much figured out the central point of Scripture. Salvation comes from the Lord. Deliverance is from Him. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. I think one old writer said many, many years ago, the fish swallowed Jonah, expecting him to be food, and yet found Jonah to be a poison, and vomited him up in his death throes, and Jonah came out to new life. And so Jesus, when he was taken into the grave, death found Jesus not to be the food it expected, but Jesus was a poison to death itself, and death itself spit Jesus up out of the grave in its death agonies and death throes, because Jesus' resurrection put death to death. Now, I just want you to sit there and listen for another couple minutes before I close. I wrote some things down, and I got this from other people. I didn't make most of this I did not make up myself, but man, this is just a beautiful picture of comparing Jonah and Jesus. So just sit for a moment and just let this kind of wash over you. Here we go. Jonah ran from the will of God, but Jesus remained in the will of God. Jonah met with God unwillingly, but Jesus met with God continually. Jonah wrestled with God in a fish, but Jesus wrestled with God in a garden. Jonah was disciplined for his sin, but Jesus was punished for our sin. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, but Jesus spent 3 days in the heart of the earth. Jonah wanted his enemies judged, But Jesus chose to be judged on behalf of us, his enemies. Jonah prayed to God, his Savior, but Jesus is both God and Savior. Jonah was a true-blooded racist, yet Jesus created every race. Jonah would rather die than see other ethnic groups be saved. Jesus died to see to it that people from all ethnic groups would be saved, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jonah came forth from the sea to proclaim God, but Jesus came forth from the grave to prove that he is God. We are Jonah. See, God spoke to Jonah, and God speaks to us through his word. We ran from God, and God ran after us like he did Jonah. We did not want to be in God's presence, and yet God brought his presence to us where we were, just like with Jonah. We got ourselves into a lot of trouble, and instead of sending a fish, he sent his son into the storm. God did not give up on Jonah, and if you're in this room hearing these words, God has not given up on you. God did not remove his love from Jonah in his failure, and God does not remove his love from us in ours. God was not finished with Jonah, and if you feel even a spark of love to Christ as you're hearing these words, that's a sign that God is not finished with you. God had a message for Jonah, and God has a message for us. And finally, God had a mission for Jonah, and God has a mission for us to go and tell. Let's pray together. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God, I pray that as we sing right now, that you would begin, or perhaps continue, the work in our hearts, that we would taste something of your transcendent love, your gentleness to people like Jonah and people like us. How many times could you have crushed us under the divine judgment we heard about in Revelation, which is coming? And yet Jesus stood in our place, and it pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief so that we could be rescued. I pray as we sing now about these sufferings of the greater Jonah, that we would truly worship you in the spirit of truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.